beginning to read then with chapter 2, Genesis, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the Sabbath day, the seventh day, and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which he had, which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and heavens. May the Lord bless this reading, and then, as I said, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 21 through 25. Beginning to read them with verse 21. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. And Lord, bless this reading to our good understanding. Now, my thought here this morning is to talk about the first Sabbath, the first Lord's Day, as it were, in the creation, and by that to draw out our understanding of what the Lord's Day or the Sabbath entails in a simple way, and then to try to apply that in our own day, and hence the sermon title, The First Sabbath and Its Possibilities Today. Now, it's always exciting for me to traverse the scriptural territory of this first Lord's Day or this first Sabbath because of the tremendous confusions that avail in our day when it comes to an understanding of the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. So many people, the moment you bring up the Lord's Day, they say, well, we're in the New Testament era, the era where ceremonies, where we're finished with ceremonies, and we get to the heart of true Christian worship. Now, I find that somewhat humorous because we live in a day where many churches, even Reformed churches, are running to ceremonies. So even as they use this idea of ceremonialism to discount the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, the spirituality of the Lord's Day, on the other hand, so many people are running to back to ceremonies. Well, if they're running back to ceremonies, if they think that the Lord's Day is so tied to ceremonies, why are they not running back to a heartier view of the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath? It's as if they want to get rid of both the good things and import the things which we have truly transcended, namely the ceremonies of the Old Testament. But we see here in this text that worship on the Lord's Day is in no way springs from the ceremonies of the Old Testament or Moses. Rather, the ceremonies of Moses spring from the idea of the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath predates, the idea of worship predates everything that Moses taught. Yes, Moses, this revelation came through Moses. This is one of the five books of Moses. But The idea of the Christian Sabbath predates the idea of Mosaic worship or the Mosaic church. Sabbath has to do with creation and not Old Testament ceremonies on the face of it. And here we see it's on the seventh day of creation, before Adam understood anything virtually about worship or ceremonies or anything else. It's through the seventh day. It's through Adam's experience on the seventh day that he came to understand what church was and what worship was. So in these verses here, it's the foundation of everything having to do with the seventh day, and everything having to do with church, and everything having to do with theology. And yet, very infrequently do I see people turn to this text as the first place where these things are mentioned. Now remember, in the context that we find ourselves, happily, Adam and Eve were created at the end of the sixth day, or sometime later in the sixth day, after all the other animals were created. Adam was created. And so, it's very appropriate that Adam and Eve's first full day was a day of worship. I don't know whether you've ever thought about that before. Adam and Eve's first day was a day of worship. And that's why, ironically, so many complain about the transition from the seventh day to the eighth day, from Saturday to Sunday, in the change of day between the Old Testament worship and the New Testament, from between the Mosaic Old Testament worship and the first day of worship of the New Testament. And many say how Seventh Day Adventists, there's a movement today among some homeschoolers who are they're trying to work their way back to be better Christians, but in that they make a mistake of the Seventh Day Adventists and hook themselves to the Old Testament Sabbath, and they forget this phenomenon that originally, before the fall, that the seventh day of the Lord was the first day of Adam and Eve, and that these coincided together before the fall, and that we don't know exactly. God doesn't explain exactly how it worked out that the last day of the week, the seventh day of the week, in the Old Testament became the first day of the New Testament. But this is for another sermon. But one of the things that I discovered when I was, I had some good friends that were into recreation of the seventh day and Christendom idea. And in studying for that, one of the things that I discovered that hit me like a bolt of lightning was that all of the Old Testament ceremonies in the Old Testament, The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Ingathering, they were not just one-day feasts. They were seven-day feasts, and indeed they were eight-day feasts. And each of them had a special eighth day hooked onto them. And the greatest day of the year was the Day of Atonement, which came in the last feast of the year. And the Feast of Ingathering and the Feast of Tabernacles there the Feast of Ingathering. And the very last day of the very last feast was called the Day of Atonement. And that was on the eighth day of that feast. So we just are, you can see how, and circumcision was to be done on the eighth day. So you can see throughout the Old Testament, even though they worshipped on the seventh day, there were continuous pointers for the fact that the eighth day was going to be significant. And then when Jesus Christ came, who was crucified, died and buried, and then he was resurrected on the eighth day, that's what the New Testament focuses on, you see. The day of resurrection became the day of worship. And after the resurrection, the people worshipped on the first day of the week. But throughout all of this, people forget that this was not a total change from biblical history, because it started out that way, with Adam and Eve worshiping on the very first day of the week. Now, as we come to the text, then, we see, and I want to belabor the language here, because it's very, very significant. Because the 6 days and the 7th day are set over and against each other in opposition. Yes, they support each other and they encourage one another, and you cannot have the 7th day, you cannot have a fully understood 7th day without understanding the 6 days, but you cannot have a hearty 6 days without understanding the 7th day. They're different, and yet they fit together. That's the point that I want to make here. But first of all, I'm going to point about the difference between the two, because they really are different. And many people, that's one of the biggest things that people try to do. They try to do this, the things that they do on the 6 days, then they want to do that on the 7th day. And then some people want to do what they do on the 7th day, they want to do that on all the 6 days. And the Lord would teach us by this pattern that the 6 days are one thing and the 7th day is another. And it's really important that we separate the two so that we live to the full on the 6 days and then we live to the full on the 7th. And if you mix them up, you'll shortchange either the one or the other. Now, on this, what we see then, that we see that this comes out very clearly in the text. First of all, the end of chapter 1, it says that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Now, he said that parenthetically throughout the first chapter, but now he says it finally regarding the whole thing. He saw everything that he had made, so that the creation was finished, and indeed it was very good. So he looks at the total expanse of everything that he's made, and he declares it all good, very good, he says. So the evening and the morning were the 6th day. Now, it's almost like if you're reading this, you say, well, didn't God just say this? But what we see here is that God is setting off a division between the 6 days and the 7th day. For verse 1, he says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. So he's not being redundant. I mean, whenever the Lord says something twice, it means he really wants us to get it. And so he's saying that this creational activity of the 6 days, he was finished with it. There was no creation after this. There was no creation on the 7th day or the next week following. There are some people that argue that creation could have continued. And the evolutionists, in a sense, argue that creation continues. But no, God says, no, at the end of the 6th day, everything was done. Whatever creation, whatever species there were, whatever changes in species were in terms of creation, those were done. After that time, unbelieving scientists, they may search today for new things being, new species evolving. It's not going to happen. I mean, I'll say that dogmatically, but based on God's word, it's not going to happen. You can look for it. You can think you've discovered something new, but in the end, your discovery is going to be debunked. It's not going to happen based upon God's word. If God's word is not sure, then no, what's wrong? But I base this on God's word. All the host of them. Now, it says all the host of them. At first it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. In terms of the creation, we saw how the waters of creation were not simple waters, but they were dynamic waters. The light that was created was not simple light, but it was dynamic light, able to be invested in 1,000 different ways, in art and music science and medicine and all different kinds of things. So when you look at what God made, he spoke of these things in a simple way, and yet as we talked about them, as we've talked about them, we saw the complexity of how the Lord made these things. And so in verse 1, he speaks both in terms of the simplicity of it and also the complexity of it. Thus, the heavens and the earth and all the host of them. The host of them signals all the complexity, all the little ways in which God says he made the ground, the solid ground. But in the solid ground are all the minerals of the earth. There are the diamonds, there's the gold, all the different things that we will discover as mankind. So that is part of the host of them that is referred to here. But all of that, the Lord says, is finished. So when we come to try to understand what the Lord's Day is, or what the Christian Sabbath is, we see that it is something very, very distinct from the 6 days. God has said twice in different ways that these things were finished. Now he says it a third time. In verse 2, he says, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done." So we see again, God is saying, the 6 days are one thing. The seventh day is something new. This is both negative and positive on the seventh day. On one, negatively, God is saying, the things of the 6 days are not the seventh day. So don't look for six-day things on the seventh day. On the positive side, he's introducing something new. He's saying that which is the seventh day is something totally different than the 6 days. And wonderful as the 6 days were, the seventh day is wonderful in its own right. There are unique things to be discovered here on the seventh day. And so it says here in verse 2, that God ended the work that he had done and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. So the first positive thing that he says about the Lord's Day, or this worship day, what I'm calling a worship day, is that he rested from the things that he has done. Now, especially, and we are created in God's image, and so we're supposed to look at what he did. He worked, as it were, in a divine way. He worked in the 6 days to create what was there. But then it says he rested. Now this is language of condescension. He's condescending to our level because the Lord does not get tired out by what he does. He does these things by fiat, the word of his power. Poof! Thousands and thousands and thousands of things are created all simultaneously, dynamically, with integration into a whole system that works. There's a grand design to the universe. But in God's condescension to his image bearers, he says that he rested. Now we can understand that because we're flesh and blood and we do get tired. Even Adam and even the garden would have gotten tired from the things that they did. The things that they did would not have been toilsome. In other words, it wouldn't have bothered them. But they were created flesh and blood. And after they labored, they would have needed to rest. And so if we see here that God gives them an opportunity to rest. Now, in the history, in Western history, there have been groups at the time of the Renaissance. Marxism is the most current group that has tried to do away with the Lord's Day. Joseph Stalin he was jealous of the West and its productivity. He thought, aha, I've got it. We Soviets, we Russians, will work 7 days. Viva work 7 days. We will outwork these Westerners. And we will pass them by. And so he outlawed the Sabbath idea of the Russian Orthodox Church. And he got the industrial policy to the way they did the way the men worked. They just decided they would work 7 days a week. And he set them off on this vast experiment. And of course, the whole thing broke down. I mean, they were much less productive in that sense. And the same thing happened with some of the men in the Renaissance, the early Renaissance men that tried to toy with this thing. I think Thomas Jefferson tried to toy with this thing too. But it never works. The Shakers were another group, I think, that tried to experiment with this. But they thought, well, yes, God said that we're supposed to rest on the seventh day. He rested, and so we're created in his image. It's a good thing if we rest. So they disdain the word of God, and they think that they can improve upon it. But it's never worked. Someone here, you can try it, but I'll guarantee you that it just doesn't work. It's interesting, here at this inn, the people at Runza Wingate are not Sabbatarians. But you notice you come in on Sunday morning, all of the parking lot is full. But very soon after we meet this morning, life becomes dead at the Wingate. And one of the reasons why we're unable to meet here at a less expensive rate than everyone else during the week is because the Lord's Day, despite the unbelief of our day, the Lord's Day is still observed to a degree in our world today. You know, in Germany today, Christopher, when he went over to Germany as a younger man, he came back, he was amazed at how quiet things were. And we knew how secular the Germans were at that time. And yet, there are places today, even in the secularism, where there is this rest that is carried over even by unbelievers. Well, it says in verse 2 that God rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then verse 3, we see, and it's just one verse, but this verse is the foundation for all the positive things that are done, that we do in our worship. It says, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which he had created and made. So it speaks of two things that God did on this day, which were totally different, you see, than the 6 days that preceded the seventh day. And this is what distinguishes the seventh day, and this is the foundation of what we call the church, the institution of the church. And this is the foundation of theology, because it's in understanding what God does on this day, and understanding God, that we come to understand the whole subject of theology. Now, these two words are important. They're two simple words. The first word is barak. That's the word for blessed. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Barak means to kneel before God, or as Strong's Concordance puts it, by implication to bless God as an act of adoration. It means to kneel before God or to bless Him by an act of adoration. Now, when we kneel before God, we're doing two things. We are acknowledging our inferiority to God, and we're showing forth His superiority, you see. Kneeling is a very simple thing. It's practiced in most religions in one shape or form or another. Christians in the Second World War, before the Second World War, would not kneel. When the Christians in Korea would not kneel before the Shinto emperor, before the emperor of Japan, because they realized what was entailed in that kneeling. They realized it was a religious thing, and that if they kneeled, they were showing that they, as Christians, were inferior to the emperor, that he considered himself divine, and that they were in a sense confessing that he was divine, and they died because of that. They refused to do it because they recognized in that simple act that it entailed so much that they did not want to admit. Now, when we worship, you see, in simple terms, the most simple terms of worship, the most simple terms of church, is that we are acknowledging our inferiority to God and His superiority over us, or His lordship over us. And that is the basic idea behind the institution of the church. The second term, which is to sanctify it. The word sanctify in Hebrew is a word kadash, and you may have heard the word kadosh before. Kadosh is the word for holy, and it's such a well-known word that in sermons you may have heard that in the past. Kadosh means that if something is holy. Kadash means that something is ceremonially holy or dedicated, or it means to make something holy. Now, in this sense, God is when He sanctifies the day, He is declaring verbally, just as He created the word verbally. He says the word and the thing is created. Now, He is determining that this day is holy. Holy means set apart for some special purpose. It means set apart for the use by God, or set apart because God is there. when Moses approached God in the wilderness, God said, take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. The ground was not holy in and of itself. It was holy because God was there in the burning bush. And so, because God was there, it was holy. Well, this day is holy because God establishes that He will be present on it for His people. And that if His people come to Him and they bow down to Him and they worship Him, they declare their own inferiority, then they do things that declare His superiority. He has declared that they will, that there will be a special time for them there. And in this declaring this day holy, what we see is that God declares it holy, but we see in the New Testament, or other places in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where He's jealous for this. I mean, here it's just a simple thing. It says that He blesses it and sanctifies it. But from here on out, we'll see further explanation of that. What God is saying is, this is my day. I claim it for myself. This day is mine, so that where these other days were yours to go in and invest your life and your energies and to do with them what you would today, you need to come and stop and behold my presence. It's as if the whole creation stops here. The whole creation stops. All the stars that God has made, the animals that God has made, the winds and the air and the temperature and all of these things that God has made, the whole thing stops. And on the seventh day it rests. And it beholds the Lord. Beholds the Lord. Now there's a beauty in this. And I would argue that just as man is created rationally, just as he's created emotionally earlier in Genesis we talked about, just as he's created sexually, see these are basic things, just as he's created vocationally, you can't dispense with any of these things without hurting yourself. So, in the same way, man is created sabbatically, having to do with the Sabbath. That's one of the basic dimensions of being a human being. And that's why when people neglect the Lord's Day, when they say, oh, I'll go to church on Sunday morning, that's the most that they do these days. But I forget about the evening. I want to go out and have family time. You see, you don't need family time today in that sense. If you have family time incidentally, that's wonderful. But the main purpose of the Lord's Day is the Lord. He has put His boundary markers upon this day. This is His day. Now, in the New Testament, it says that the day was made for man. Jesus says, not man for the Sabbath. But this is in the creation sense of the thing where man's desires are congruent with God's. This is not saying that the Sabbath was made for man so that if he wants an empty day to run his NFL games on it, go for it because the Sabbath was created for man. No, the Sabbath was created for man as man was created. And as man was created, he was created sabbatically. And in the same way that we ruin ourselves if we say, well, I just don't want to work because I just deny this whole idea of vocation that we see in Genesis 1:28. I don't want to work. Or we say, I don't want to be sexually a male or a female, but I just want to mix it up and play games, you know. We know that we cannot succeed doing that. And in the same sense, we cannot succeed desecrating the Lord's Day. And I would say, based upon the New Testament, that if we acknowledge the Lord on His day, as we see so clearly here we're supposed to do, if we acknowledge the Lord on His day, we are doing nothing other than declaring Him to be God. See, this is His day. He says, He puts His boundary markers on it. He said, this is my day for worship. So if we worship what we are testifying to, we're making a profession of faith, as it were. We're saying, I believe in the God of the Bible. I'm here worshiping God because I believe in the God of the Bible. If we don't worship on the Lord's Day, we are denying the faith. We are saying we're not. We don't believe in the God of the Bible. So respecting the Lord's Day and worshiping on it, not just half-heartedly, but fully, with full function and full energy, That is what we are called to do. And if we do anything less than that, it's a denial of our faith. It's a denial of our faith. And if you look at it this way, and then look at the modern church, you have to say, what is the modern church testifying to? Is the modern church making a Christian testimony, or is the modern church making an anti-Christian testimony? And by and large, unfortunately, unhappily, the modern church is much more focused on itself than it is the Lord. To the degree that people worship today, they tend to worship so that they can feel fulfilled. Now, we are supposed to feel fulfilled through worshiping, but we're supposed to be fulfilled because we really throw ourselves into the arms of the Lord on this day. Believe me, I do this only half-heartedly. I constantly flagellating myself with the thought, Dick, you need to be more energetic in your worship, you need to be more sincere, you need to be more enthusiastic, and all of these things. But I pray and I hope when I come here to lead a service for you people, I'm really driving myself because I realize that my tendencies are just the opposite. My tendencies are fallen. So I'm driving myself and hope that this comes through in the services. I hope it comes through in the prayers and in the song and in the preaching. I don't want to be half-hearted because that's a denial of my faith before the Lord. The Puritans called this the marked day of the soul. There was a Puritan, George Swinnick, that I quote in my doctoral thesis, and I'll read you a quote from that. He says, this is from page 3 of his book, The Marked Day of the Soul. Hail thou that art highly favored of God, thou map of heaven, thou golden spot of the week, thou marked day of souls, thou daybreak of eternal brightness, thou queen of days, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among days. All the graces triumph in thee. All the ordinances conspire to enrich thee. The Father ruleth thee. The Son rose upon thee. The Spirit hath overshadowed thee. On thee life was created. The Holy Ghost is descended. Life hath been restored. Satan subdued. Sin mortified. Soul sanctified. The grave, death, and hell conquered. Oh, how do men and women flutter up and down on the weekdays as the dove on the waters and can find no rest for their souls till they come to thee, their ark, till thou put forth thy hand and take them in. Oh, how they sit under thy shadow with great delight and find thy fruits sweet to their taste. Oh, the mountings of mind, the ravishing happiness of heart, the solace of soul, which on thee they enjoy in the blessed Savior. Now, I love that phrase, marked day of the soul, because on a marked day, you go and you enjoy the market. You enjoy the excitement of it. You enjoy the tastes and the flavors and the smells and all of that kind of thing. And so the Puritans took that picture and they said, this day, this Lord's Day, was a market day for the soul, where the soul is enriched, where it's excited, where it's fascinated with what it sees and hears on this particular day. How sweet that is. And so we see here that this is the epitome, or this is the essence of the seventh day. And all of our church activities, all of our study, in a sense, flows out of this day. If we want to study theology, it's because we're done with the work of our week, and now we want to focus on the Lord Himself and find out all we can about Him. This is the day when, in a sense, the Lord has given us when we can think about Him. And indeed, we can read about Him on other days of the week, but when we do that, we do it so that we might better and more fully worship Him on the Lord's Day. Can you see why I get undone by people that want to argue that this is just ceremony and that this is Old Testament? Oh, it just kills me, because this is of the essence of what man is. It was on on the first day of the first whole day of man's creation, and they want to wipe it away. They might as well wipe away their doctors and their medicine and the energy-giving food products of their life. They might as well starve themselves to death if they would destroy the Christian Sabbath. How lovely. How wonderful. How bright. Now, having covered that, the basics then, if we turn to Ezekiel, we can see here a very interesting example of how God relates this to a day of disobedience, of which we can identify as our own. And Ezekiel 20, verse 21 and following, the Lord says, notwithstanding the children, his children, the Israelites, rebelled against me, he says. They did not walk in my statutes. They were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does them, he shall live. In other words, if a man follows the law of God and is careful to live as God designed him to live, there's liveliness there. There's life there. And absolutely, for Adam and Eve, there was literal life. There was eternal life that they could have inherited had they obeyed rightly the covenant works. Of course, they didn't, and so they lost it. But that's what this says, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But he says, God says here, they profane my Sabbaths. Now, first of all, you see, he said that they've broken all of his laws. But he doesn't mention any other laws except the sabbatical law, the fourth commandment. You see that? So, in a sense, he's saying, he's using the one law, the sabbatical law, to stand for all the others. He says, you've broken all of my laws. Look, you did not obey the Sabbath. So he's letting the Sabbath stand as a summary command for all the rest of the laws that they were breaking. Which ties in with our scriptures this morning, because the Sabbath was one of the main things that man was to do, because he was man. He was to image God. God rested, and so he was to rest. And so to break the Sabbath means that you're in basic rebellion against the Lord. Then I said, he said, the Lord says, I will pour out my fury upon them, but he says he's going to restrain his hand of just totally destroying them. But he is going to lay judgments upon them. I'm not going to go over all these verses exhaustively. But he says in verse 24, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, he does the same thing here that he did before, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Now notice what he says in verse 25. This is really shocking. He says, therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. Here's a connection between modern politics and Sabbatarian theology. God is saying, when people do not respect me, and it comes out, it manifests itself in this desecration of the Lord's Day. In terms of his own people, he gave them over to bad laws, he said, and foolish thinking. I could have used the S word. But God gave them over to foolishness and ignorance because they would not recognize his Lord's Day. Now, the upside of that is, you see, if God is so interested in tying respect for the Lord's Day, which translates into respect for him, if the Lord is so interested in tying that in with other things, guess what would happen if a people turned to the Lord's Day, reformed themselves, repented, and gave themselves over to the Lord's Day? The other side of this is the Lord is saying that he would give them over to good thinking, clarity of mind, and good laws. So here we are in America in the year 2001, 2010, as some say, or 2010, I should say, 2010, and we're in election season. We're complaining about the ignorance of some of the political policies. People wonder where this ignorance came from. I think of two of the richest men in the world in the last century and this century, Armin Hammer in the 20th century and George Soros in the 21st century. George Soros is the money, the billionaire. I don't know whether how many of you have heard of him, but he's a billionaire who funds all of these liberal causes. So if you see some group that is absolutely nettles with their minds on some issue, and you wonder how in the world they survive, it's probably because this guy, George Soros, is funded. You know, a billionaire is a person who has 1,000 millions. If you're a millionaire 1,000 times over, then you're a billionaire. And George Soros is a billionaire many times over. He's a multi-billionaire. He's funding. Now, here's Soros. Here's a man who has made his money via capitalism. And yet he is absolutely at war with capitalism. Well, why would a man who has lived by water declare war on drinking water? It's a foolish, ignorant thing. And you have to say, why would somebody do that? It's because, and ultimately, the ultimate reason is, and there are many, there are thousands of examples of this in the modern day. If you ask yourself, why is this? How could this come to pass? Ultimately, the answer is because God gives people over to these things. They have two choices, A or B. A is the wise way, B is the foolish way. They look at the two options, and their minds immediately gravitate toward B. You know, you can either walk on dry land or you can jump into Arctic water where your body freezes in 2 minutes. And they see the water and they, let's jump. And it makes sense to them. Why does one thing make sense to a person and another thing not make sense to them? It all goes back to the divine God who ultimately controls all of our minds and our hearts. So, God is saying, if you give me my due, if you rest from your labors on the 6 days and come into this day and try to replenish your soul the way I've told you to replenish your soul, and you worship me, and you delight in that, and you give your hearts and your souls over to me, then I will open the windows of heaven, and I will bless your culture, your state, your nation state, whatever. Now, we know this is the offer that is there on the scripture pages, but we know there's one little footnote to that, and that is that we can't do this. We can't do this without Jesus Christ. It's not like God says, here's a situation, all you got to do is do it. You know, and the Arminian, the Pelagian, he says, oh, God, great, I have the power, I'll go do that. No, the caveat is, here's what you need to do. The bad news is you can't do it without Jesus Christ. You need to humble yourself now because of man's sin. But through Jesus Christ, if Jesus says, if you come through the door in Christ, I will bring you into green pastures, and I will take you to places where the grass is green, where you can get enough water. I'll take you beside the still waters. I will replenish your souls. So that the gospel today, the gospel is the key to rediscovering Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The 6 days and the seventh day. Oh, wonderful Savior, how rich thou art. Much richer than men's minds can conceive and often do. But they, O Lord, are the author of this market day of our souls. Let us then, as confessing Christians of the RP Fellowship here, the Southwest Ohio RP Fellowship, Swarpies to the end, let us rejoice in the Lord's day and acknowledge Him in all that we do and see if He will not bless us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, such things are almost too wonderful for us to understand or to comprehend or to admit. But we see that they are in thy word. We see that they're part and parcel of thy word. We pray that you would sweep us up in them, that you would help us to believe. Oh Lord, we believe, but help thou our unbelief. Bless us with a greater, with a more enhanced understanding of thy Lord's day. Let us seek thy face in it. Let us give ourselves over to it more. Let us not wander like the children children of Israel in the wilderness, hardening our hearts against thee, second-guessing thee, questioning thee, demanding that thou dost explain thyself like some impudent child, but rather give us over to thyself, O Lord. Sweep us up in thy spirit. Bless us in thy ministrations, that we might love thee all the more and find a greater life and peace through thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.